Today's reading is from 1 Samuel, chapter 12, verses 1 to 25.
Do we have a page number? Do we have a page number?
No. Sorry, I don't know the page number. Didn't check. 281 in our church Bibles. Samuel said to all Israel, "I have listened to everything you said to me and have set a king over you. Now you have a king as your leader. As for me, I am old and grey, and my sons are here with you. I have been your leader from my youth until this day. Here I stand. Testify against me in the presence of the Lord and his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? From whose hand have I accepted a bribe to make me shut my eyes? If I have done any of these things, I will make it right." "You have not cheated or oppressed us," they replied. "You have not taken anything from anyone's hand." Samuel said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and also his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand." "He is witness," they said. Then Samuel said to the people, "It is the Lord who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your ancestors up out of Egypt. Now then, stand here, because I am going to confront you with evidence before the Lord as to all the righteous acts performed by the Lord for you and your ancestors." After Jacob entered Egypt, they cried to the Lord for help, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your ancestors out of Egypt and settled them in this place. But they forgot the Lord, their God. So he sold them into the hand of Sisera, the commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hands of the Philistines and the king of Moab, who fought against them. They cried out to the Lord and said, "We have sinned. We have forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtoreths. But now deliver us from the hands of our enemies, and we will serve you." Then the Lord sent Jerubbaal, Barak, Jephthah, and Samuel, and he delivered you from the hands of your enemies all around you, so that you lived in safety. But when you saw that Naasha, king of the Ammonites, was moving against you, you said to me, "No, we want a king to rule over us," even though the Lord your God was your king. Now here is the king you have chosen, the one you asked for. See, the Lord has set a king over you. If you fear the Lord and serve and obey him, and do not rebel against his commands, and if both you and the king who reigns over you follow the Lord your God, good. But if you do not obey the Lord, and if you rebel against his commands, his hand will be against you, as it was against your ancestors. Now then, stand still and see this great thing the Lord is about to do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest now? I will call on the Lord to send thunder and rain, and you will realize what an evil thing you did in the eyes of the Lord when you asked for a king." Then Samuel called on the Lord, and the same day the Lord sent thunder and rain. So all the people stood in awe of the Lord and of Samuel. The people all said to Samuel, "Pray to the Lord your God for your servants that we will not die, for we have added to all our other sins the evil of asking for a king." "Do not be afraid," Samuel replied. "You have done all this evil, yet do not turn away from the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Do not turn away after useless idols. They can do you no good, nor can they rescue you, because they are useless. For the sake of his great name, the Lord will not reject his people, because the Lord was pleased to make you his own. As for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you, and I will teach you the way that is good and right. But be sure to fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. Consider what great things he has done for you. Yet if you persist in doing evil, both you and your king will perish."
Thank you, Ruth. Let's just pray as we open God's word. And Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this picture of your faithfulness, this picture of our waywardness. And Father, we pray that you'd convict us of that this morning, but we would have a huge appreciation of your grace. Father, just be with us as we hear from your word for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. In our passage this morning, Samuel is stepping aside as the leader of Israel. He's handing over to Israel's first king. So this is a significant event in the life of Israel. He's assuming the role of teacher and prophet, but he will no longer be judge and a military leader of Israel. It marks the end of the period of the judges and the beginning of the period of the monarchy. But even though our passage is subtitled Samuel's Farewell, Samuel isn't going away. He's going to be on the scene teaching, speaking for God for many years to come. As we look at Samuel's speech, we'll follow this argument along this path. We'll explore Israel's sin, and in the process, I think we'll see our own sin exposed. We'll hear of the grace that God offers. We'll look outside the passage and help us think about how God offers this kind of grace. We'll see why God offers grace. And finally, we'll see what Samuel's instructions are for the people of Israel. And we'll try to take some of that on board for ourselves and say, what does that mean for us as a church? What does that mean for us at Grace Church? So Israel now has a king. Now has a king over them. And they've asked in chapter 8, and we've been over that. And at the end of chapter 11, Saul is anointed as king. The people have chosen a replacement over God. But you know, it's not a celebration, our text today. It's not a celebration that Samuel's called them to. This is not a coronation event, is it? You can hear the words. His speech takes the form of a trial. Listen to some of the words that he uses. Verse 3, testify against me. Verse 5, the Lord is witness against you. Verse 5, he is witness. I'm going to confront you with evidence before the Lord. Verse 7, this is a trial. So if this is a trial, who is the accused? Who is the accused in our passage? Well, Samuel begins his speech by stepping into the position of the accused. He steps into the dock himself. Look with me. Samuel says, here I stand. Here I stand. Testify against me in the presence of the Lord and his anointed. And then he begins a series of questions. Whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? From whose hand have I accepted a bribe to make me shut my eyes? We might recognize this language from chapter 8. It has a similar feel when Samuel was warning Israel about what would happen when they chose a king. Chapter 8 says things like, this is what the king who will reign over you will claim as his rights. He will take your sons. He will take your daughters. He will take the best of your fields. He will take a tenth of your grain. He will take your flocks, and you yourselves will be his slaves. This king will be a taker, will be an enslaver, will be cutting them off from God. Samuel warned against them asking for a king, asking for this substitute. But Israel refused to listen to Samuel and said, no, we want a king over us. And now Samuel stands before them and says, was it me? Was I unfaithful in some way? Were my actions the cause of your rebellion against God? And Israel replies in verse 4, You have not cheated or oppressed us. You have not taken anything from anyone's hand. So it's not Samuel's actions that have driven Israel to run into the arms of a substitute king. And he wants to make that clear in verse 5. The Lord is witness against you, and also his anointed is witness this day that you have found nothing in my hand. And Israel acknowledges he is witness. Samuel, God's chosen judge and leader, is not at fault. So Samuel continues with the trial. But this time, he brings evidence in the case of the Lord versus Israel. The question now is, who is responsible for Israel running into the arms of a substitute king? Is it God's fault or is it Israel's? You see, think about this for a second. In asking for a king, Israel has in effect accused God of failing in his kingship. Beginning with verse 6, it's as if we're listening to an arbitration hearing. And Samuel's attempting to find out and display who is really at fault. Samuel says, "Now then, stand here because I am going to confront you, Israel, with evidence before the Lord as to all the righteous acts performed by the Lord for you and your ancestors." So let's follow Samuel's case beginning in verse 8 and look at the evidence and the actions of both parties. He says in verse 8, "After Jacob entered Egypt, they cried to the Lord for help, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your ancestors out of Egypt, and settled them in this place." But how does Israel respond to God's faithfulness? Verse 9, "But they forgot." They forgot the Lord their God. So God let them feel the effects of their sin. He handed them over to their enemies. We read, "He sold them into the hand of the commander of the army of Hazor and into the hands of the Philistines and the king of Moab." And what does Israel do? Verse 10, they beg for God to have them back. The unfaithful spouse begs to be taken back. They cried out to the Lord and they said, "We have sinned. We have forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtoreths. But now deliver us from the hands of our enemies and we will serve you." Samuel continues to lay out his evidence. How does God respond? By rescuing them. By giving them the leaders that they need when they need them. He gives them Jerubbaal, Gideon, Barak, and Samuel, and others. And the Lord delivered them from the hands of all their enemies around them. Israel had run into the arms of other gods and had felt the effects. And Samuel's courtroom case shows, on the one hand, the faithfulness of God, the strength and the reliability of God, the protection and the provision he lavishes on his beloved Israel. All that we've been singing about this morning, that faithfulness. But on the other hand, we see the infidelity of Israel. They're like a cheating spouse. But worse than that, they're like a cheating spouse that flaunts her preference for another out in public, disgracing her faithful husband again and again and again. The prophet Hosea uses this imagery to describe Israel. He writes, "Like an adulterous wife, this land is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord." Well, Samuel doesn't use those words, but a similar picture is here. Israel is the adulterous wife flaunting her preference for another, bringing disgrace on the name of the Lord. And you can, amongst the people around Israel, you could almost hear the whispering. aren't those God's people? And why are they worshiping Baal? Why are they selling themselves to other leaders, other substitutes? I mean, they almost seem to prefer to be enslaved. Samuel's made his case. Has God been unfaithful or failed in his kingship? Absolutely not. But Israel, however, has not been faithful to God. They're entirely unjustified in running away from him and treating him this way. Verse 12, no, we want a king to rule over us, even though the Lord your God was your king. They stand guilty. Like an adulterous spouse, they have turned from their faithful, loving, caring husband, and they've disgraced him in the public square. Samuel is showing them, he's warning them. He's warning them that they're stuck on a cycle of repeated forgetfulness. You've probably heard of something called the learning curve. It's you know, the amount of time and maybe effort that it takes you to learn something new. Well, there's also something called a forgetting curve. And it's real. And Israel is stuck in it. They learn, they forget. They learn, they forget. They learn, they forget. God rescues them. They rejoice. They remember this for a time. Then they forget. They drift away. They turn away. They feel the effect of their sin. They cry out to him, and God rescues them. And the cycle repeats and repeats and repeats. But in this passage, I don't think we just feel Israel's unfaithfulness. We don't just see Israel's wayward heart that is so quick to chase after other things. I think we see ourselves. I think we see our own hearts here. We think of how our lives do not reflect a real dependence on God, but a dependence and a worshiping of the things of the world. We forget his faithfulness, don't we? We drift. We find ourselves in difficulty and we cry out. Every one of us stands with Israel. Every one of us is guilty of ignoring our strong, faithful Father and chasing after cheap thrills and substitute gods. We crave security, so we chase career. We want to be appreciated by others, so we chase approval and popularity. We crave comfort, so we protect our time. Whatever it is that we think will make life better, either now or in the future, how quickly and how easily we run into the arms of another. The taking arms. The enslaving arms. When our faithful God is there all the time. We all stand guilty with Israel. And Israel stands condemned. They know it. They realize the error of their ways when the king they have abandoned and slapped in the face brings the thunder and rain in the middle of the driest season. Verses 16 to 18. You know, it doesn't rain like this during harvest season. This is like having snow in August. Okay, it's not like a gentle rain. They do not have rain during this season. So when the rain comes, it is clear who is in control. And we're not told here whether this destroyed the crops, but rain, heavy rain at the peak of harvest is not a good thing. So there's judgment here. There's certainly judgment. Israel stands guilty and they know it. Their sin is exposed. God is there judging. They can taste it in their mouths. They can feel it in their stomachs. And they're once again at the bottom of that cycle. and they cry out for mercy. The people said to Samuel, "Pray to the Lord your God for your servants, so that we will not die, for we have added to all our sins the evil of asking for a king." They feel the weight of their sin and they cry out for mercy. They cry out for Samuel to intercede for them. But is it too late? Have they gone too far this time? Well, what would we expect? What would normal justice require of a repeat offender like this? I think we would expect from God fire and judgment to rain down. That seems to be what fits the story. Prostituting themselves out to other nations and clinging to other false gods, surely they've pushed God too far. It's what they deserve, chasing after anything that will give them security, comfort. It's what we deserve. Putting God's promises and God's commands second anytime they get in the way of our lust for what the world offers. But this is what's so amazing about God and His amazing grace. He doesn't give Israel, He doesn't give us what we deserve. Look at verse 20. Listen to what Samuel says to Israel. "Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil." Hear that again. "Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil." That's not what we'd expect to hear, is it? We might expect, "Be very afraid. You have done all this evil." That fits the story, doesn't it? The repeat offender. But God offers amazing grace to Israel. "Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil. Yet do not turn away from the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart." God's opening the door and welcoming Israel back. This is the father welcoming the prodigal son home. "Yes, you have done all this evil, but do not be afraid. I am a God of grace and forgiveness. Don't turn away from me, but come and serve the Lord with all your heart." That's grace. This case has been laid out. Beyond the shadow of a doubt, Israel is guilty of some horrific infidelity and disrespect toward God. But He offers grace. He says, "Come closer, don't turn away." Verse 21, "Don't turn away after useless idols. They can do you no good, nor can they rescue you because they are useless." He's saying, don't repeat the cycle. Those other things are useless. They're no good. I want to pause here for a moment and offer this grace to you. You might be here this morning and there's a past sin that you think is just too big to be forgiven. Maybe you feel like you're stuck at the bottom of that curve. You're afraid to cry out because you're afraid that God will reject you. Maybe this sin in your past is something that you've never shared with anyone. You can't forgive yourself and you can't imagine God would ever forgive you. You feel ashamed. You hate to even think of it. You hide it. You hope that the subject never comes up even in conversation. You just wish you could bury it. Hear these words. Do not be afraid. Do not turn away from the Lord. Our God is a God of grace and mercy, and He offers it to you this morning. What grace! Amazing grace. I want us to consider how God can forgive like this. How can He say to the Israelites, "You have done all this evil, but don't turn away, don't hide, stay near me. You have done all this evil. They've treated God horribly. They've made Him out to be an inadequate God when in fact He's given them everything they have and all that they need. How can God forgive like this? How can it be right for God to continue to take this kind of disrespect? How can He continue to forgive? How can He extend this kind of grace credit? God is forgiving, extending grace, and surely this grace debt is building up. Over generations, grace and forgiveness, grace and forgiveness, grace and forgiveness. How can God do this? How can He be this forgiving of Israel again and again and again? Well, God can extend this grace for the same reason that He can forgive you and me. For the same reason that you can turn back to God, even though you've shown Him many times that you prefer another king. Because Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has paid the grace debt. He took the punishment that we deserved on Himself. Look at how the Apostle Paul explains this for us in Romans chapter 3, verse 25. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of His blood to be received by faith. See, Jesus Christ died on the cross as a sacrifice to pay the debt of sin, to atone for this debt of sin. And you know what? He did it for Israel's sin debt. The second part of verse 25, still in Romans 3. Listen to this. He did this to demonstrate His righteousness because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. God was able to extend this grace to Israel, to be forbearing and to leave the sins unpunished, because Jesus was sacrificed and paid the debt with His blood. All that sin debt, Israel turning away, chasing after other gods, generation after generation, all of that grace, God saying, "Do not be afraid," all of it was paid for on the cross by Jesus Christ. And Paul continues saying that Christ died for our sins too. Look at verse 26. He did it to demonstrate His righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. You see, the grace debt has to be paid. God doesn't just turn away and let our kind of sinfulness and shaming go unpunished. God is just. He sees wrong and He punishes wrong. It would be unjust, wouldn't it? It would be unjust for God to look at sin and turn the other way. When Jesus died for our sins, He maintains the integrity of God's name. God is both just in punishing that sin, and He's also the one who justifies in His merciful offer of freedom from our sin debt. Jesus both pays the debt and allows the debt to be forgiven. Justice and mercy. So why? Why does God offer this grace? Well, if we come back to Samuel's speech, look at the foundation, this amazing foundation that Samuel puts under this amazing offer of forgiveness. Verse 22, "For the sake of his great name, the Lord will not reject his people, because the Lord was pleased to make you his own." Why does God offer this forgiveness? For the sake of his great name. His name, his reputation, his glory. God is passionate about his glory. He's passionate about his glory in the public square. When people think of God, what do they think of? What sort of reputation does he have in the public square? Think about it this way. We might say that someone's making a name for themselves, wouldn't we? If someone's making a name for themselves, they might be making a reputation, maybe as a great salesperson in business, or a fantastic surgeon in the medical practice, or a very compassionate and giving and generous person. You're making a name for yourself, a reputation. Or sometimes we say something is a name brand. We say that's something that carries a reputation. When I see that brand, I think of something. I associate it. Think of how the name Volkswagen has been affected in recent weeks. For decades, I'd say, the name was associated with quality but not luxury, good design, fun, helped by their advertising and messaging, and they created a name. But how do we think of that name now, after the recent scandal? What words might we associate with Volkswagen now? And apologies to Volkswagen drivers, but think about it. Think about the distance that name has traveled in recent weeks. We might think fraud, cheat, unclean, untrustworthy. And that's why the company has lost a third of its value. It's not because it's going to be expensive to repair the cars. It's not. That's nothing. What's going to be expensive is to repair the name. And it will take years of faithfulness to repair the name. And don't you think Volkswagen would do absolutely anything to get their name back? But there's a limit to what a company can do. Don't you think God would do anything to protect his name? And there is no limit to what he can do to protect his name. So when Samuel says in verse 22, "For the sake of his great name," he's saying that God is committed to seeing his name glorified. The Lord will not reject his people because the Lord was pleased to make you his own. There's real assurance there. I mean, that is a strong foundation he's building this on. Put yourself in Israel's shoes for a moment. You've committed terrible sins against God, and you deserve nothing but his wrath. But instead, God says, "Do not be afraid. I'm committed to you because I have chosen you as my people. And I'm committed to seeing my name worshiped and honored and glorified in the world." True Israel, God's chosen vehicle to display his glory, will not be cast aside. They will be kept. And wonderfully, we can have the same assurance. We've committed terrible sins against God, and we deserve nothing but judgment and wrath. But Christ took that wrath upon himself and paid the sin debt. Do not be afraid. And as those God has chosen as his people, his ambassadors, his church in the world, he is committed to us. He is committed to us because he's committed to his name. He wants us to depend on him and point to his faithfulness. His name means faithfulness. He wants us to call out to him and point to his strength. His name means strength. He wants us to rely on the blood of his son and point to his great mercy. His name means mercy. If you're in Christ, God has chosen you, and he will be glorified through you. He is committed to you because he will not let his name fail. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. So what are we to do with this? Well, Samuel himself, at the end of his speech, expresses how the Israelites can point to God and glorify him in the public square. He gives them a couple of points. Verse 24, be sure to fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. And consider, or we might say continually remember or meditate on, consider what great things he has done for you. You see, Samuel wants them to break this cycle. Break the cycle of forgetfulness by remembering. By remembering. So there are two things I think that we can do here at Grace Church. And we've talked about them in recent weeks. But let's talk about them again. First, remember all that he has done. Consider what he has done and serve him faithfully. So we're called at the end of this passage to consider all that he has done. How do we do that as a church? Something for you to discuss in your home groups. But we certainly consider all that God has done by meditating on what Christ has done for us, by who we are in Christ. We consider all that God has done by living in his word every day, even as we live in the world. The world is full of disciples of other things who will say, consider this, consider that. Consider what God has done. Live in the word as you live in the world. And then out of that vertical relationship, that better understanding of who you are and who you are in Christ and the dependence that you can have on God, out of that comes our serving and faithfulness. Out of that comes our pointing to him. Our lives begin to demonstrate a dependence on that faithfulness. See, lives that depend on God and are satisfied in Christ, those are lives that serve the Lord's purpose. The Lord's purpose is that his name would be glorified in all nations. And we glorify him right here by having a bigger picture of what he has done, what he promises to do, and living in that reality and serving him faithfully. Folks, this is the gospel. This is the gospel right here in 1 Samuel. You have done all this evil. You have done all this evil, and you know it. And you cry out. You cry out for mercy, and amazingly, graciously, God says, do not be afraid. Turn to Jesus as the only one who can save you. Love him. Praise him. Don't turn and run and chase after other things. They are useless. They can do you no good. And the Lord has made you his own through Jesus, and he is committed to you because he is committed to his glory. He wants you to enjoy him, depend on him, and point to him. Remember what he has done for you, and then live that out. Depend on him and serve him faithfully. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that we would have had a greater view of you and your faithfulness. Father, we pray that you would continue that work in us. Continue to help us consider all that you have done. Father, we pray that you will give us a greater view of who we are in Christ Jesus. We are forgiven. We are accepted. We are adopted. We are righteous because of what Christ has done. Father, we thank you Because of Christ, we do not need to be afraid, and we can stand before you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if the band would come back up, we're going to close with